Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the opportunity that you give us to be together, and we're thankful for the body of Christ. We realize that there are a myriad of things here in this world system, in the world in which we live, that distract us, that get our attention so focused on those things. We realize that Satan wants us to do anything but focus on your work and who we are with respect to your Son and with respect to the body of Christ. He doesn't want us to focus on those things. He wants us to be distracted because he realizes if he can get us distracted, that he can get us either doing the things that you really aren't interested in us accomplishing, or he can get us doing nothing at all, just sitting there on our hands. And we realize that neither one of those are your desire. You have things that you do want us to do, and there's a certain way that you want them done. And so we're thankful for the privilege that you give us as believers of learning about who we are in Christ, learning about who we are with respect to Christ and who your Son is, that he is the one that demonstrated truth. He's the one that saw things totally as they were. He demonstrated that in his life and made it possible for us to see things as they are, to recognize when we're under a satanic attack, just as he recognized the attacks of Satan when Satan brought those against him, and he always answered to them fully. He does that for us, to remind us that we alone have righteousness in Christ. We can neither act righteous nor are we righteous apart from who we are in our position in Christ. That we're thankful that he is the ground of our peace because he is the one in whom the Jews and Gentiles have been made one new body, one new man. And in him, that he is our peace in that way. And we're thankful for that. For the fact that he then is the one that gives us access into your presence. That he then is the person and the situation at which we direct faith to enjoy and experience that access with boldness into your presence. That he is the full content of our salvation, a salvation that was extended to us by faith and by grace, not by works, not by merits on our own, but a salvation that was totally extended to us by grace. There's not a one of us that merits that. Even if we live right, even if we're doing the things you desire us to, we still don't merit that salvation. And we're thankful that we can be reminded of that. And we're thankful then for all those things, all those utterances that are said with regard to us, that we are all part of one body, that we are knit together as a body, that we are all necessary members of the body. And that you see us then knit together in this way as one new man. And we're thankful for that reality. And each and every part of that armor, each and every part of how we relate to your Son, Jesus Christ, each and every part of that reminds us that you are a God of wisdom, that in your knowledge that you knew exactly how to apply that to us, and we stand amazed that you would give us the ability to reorient our thinking by looking at how we're related to your Son, Jesus Christ. As we look today at your word and what it has to say to us about your Son's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, as he comes near to these people, only to be rejected a few days later, again, that you might cause us to be able to appreciate who he is and appreciate what he has done on our behalf, and that he went about all this willingly. We're thankful for this. We're thankful that your Spirit, who caused men to author your word, is the same Spirit that dwells in us to help us understand your word, so that we might not just read it, but that we might be able to welcome it. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Luke chapter 19, we're going to come into what is most popularly known or understood as the triumphal entry. And we're going to begin reading with verse 28. Follow along in your Bibles as we read, beginning in verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat untied. Bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it." And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King, the one coming in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." We have been for a while now in Luke following Jesus and his disciples on this journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They'd been in Jericho. We spent a little while with some events that took place up in Jericho that involved Zacchaeus and involved some events up there. Involved the parable that Jesus told with respect to that. Now they're continuing their journey. Remember, it's about 20 to 25 miles to go from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's about a 4,000-foot elevation gain, roughly, because if you remember, Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is a little over 2,500 feet above sea level. So you put that together, and you end up with almost 4,000 feet that they got to climb uphill. Okay, but it's stretched out over about 20 to 25 miles. But it's a good day's journey for them. Okay, most of you probably wouldn't want to walk 20 to 25 miles in a day, but it wasn't uncommon for these people to do that. They didn't have cars, and most of them didn't own horses or colts on which to ride. So they begin continuing their journey, and they go before literally. And I mistranslated this. I translated this "going down." I should know better because it's anabino. Ana is up. It's not katabino going down. I apologize for that up here on the screen. But then verse 29, but they neared then to Bethphage and Bethany. Okay? And so they're coming very near to the city, and they're coming up here. And as they arrive, they come to this mountain called Olives. Just as an aside, why do you think they call it the Mount of Olives? Olive trees all over it. It was an olive vineyard. That was the thing that, and that's exactly. And in fact, some of your Bibles, they use the word Olivet, which just comes out of Latin, which meant olive groves. Okay? So it's a mountain that had olive groves all over it. And that's why they did it. He sends two of his disciples, and he sends them into the city opposite, and he says that they're going to do what? They're going to find a colt that is tied up there, and they're supposed to take it. And we've just read through that, and there are just a couple of observations here. Number one, Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience in knowing there's going to be a colt tied here when you come into this place in the city, and you're going to see this colt there. How does he know there's a colt there? Because he's omniscient. Because he's the God-man. So he knows that there's going to be a colt there. Not only does that, but he then tells the disciples, and when the owners of the colt say, "What are you doing?" Wouldn't you do that? If you had a colt tied out front and you watched a couple guys come up and untie the colt, start taking them away, you'd go, "What are you doing? What are you doing with our colt?" Jesus anticipates that they're going to do that. And I don't think it's just that Jesus anticipates it going, well, if you run into a couple guys and they ask you, happen to ask. I think Jesus in omniscience is going, they're going to ask you. They will ask you. And he tells them, you're supposed to say, "The Lord has need of it." So he demonstrates his omniscience in two ways there. But the other thing that he demonstrates in this is when he tells them that you're to say to them that the Lord has need of it. And he tells them that down in verse 31, that that's what they're supposed to say. It's interesting in reading commentaries on this because they're trying to figure out what does he mean when he says the Lord? Because he doesn't, in the book of Luke, doesn't refer to himself as the Lord a great deal. The disciples, interestingly enough, make reference to this a few times. But he doesn't usually refer to himself in this way. And so they're always trying to figure out what does he mean when he says the Lord has need of it. But I think it's just a plain obvious thing. I don't think you have to be technical and go, "Oh, what in the world could they mean when they said Lord?" I think in plain and simple terms, they were to recognize he was trying to say the one that is the creator of this beast, the one that owns this beast, the one that is the master of everything, he has need of it. Plain and simple. Ultimately, behind the word Lord is not just master, but as you and I understand, master in the sense that he's deity, he's God. Okay? So he goes on from there. They depart. They find exactly what they find exactly the situation that's there. They bring the colt out. Now, the other thing about the colt, and did we say this in verse 30? Notice it says it's a colt on which no one has ever yet. Never has a man sat on this colt. Now, I had an uncle that used to raise horses, or one of my dad's stepbrothers, or stepbrother used to raise horses like that. I haven't been around horses a great deal like that, but from what I understand, you don't take something that's unbroken, just put a person on it, and it just, it's rare to ever have a beast that is comfortable with having a person sit on its back. Now, some people may know people or animals that are to the contrary, but generally that's the case. And so Jesus is not only going to demonstrate his omniscience in knowing the situation, but he's going to demonstrate his authority by actually riding on a beast that's never been broken. Which really, if you just want to tie that in over to John chapter 1 and verse 11, John chapter 1 and verse 11, I'm going to read that. If you want to look at it in your Bibles, you can. But in John 1:11, which comes right before one of the most popularly, although oftentimes misused verses in John, John 1:11, it says, "And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Now, what's hidden in the English when it writes that out is that first, in the first case, it says he came to his own to neuter his own things. And his own, now we switch to a masculine, those who were his own. We would say his own people. And that's exactly the case in the Gospel of John. We have creation obeying him. Junior and I looked at a case in which creation obeyed Jesus today, in which he walks on water. And then when he gets into the boat, although you don't see it in John, the water becomes still, and immediately the boat comes to be to the shore. He actually knew that before we even got around to reading it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He'd been through that before. Boat gets right there. His command over nature, and he demonstrates his command over nature. In fact, one of the first demonstrations he has over creation or nature in the Gospel of John is taking pots of water. Remember, pots, each one of them holding about 30 to 40 gallons, and there's six of those pots, and he changes all of them to wine instantaneously. Really good wine, yeah, because remember the man that was conducting or overseeing the feast, we call him the caterer, wasn't, but it'd be somebody similar to that, told the man, "What are you doing? Everybody sets out the best wine first, and after everybody is, to be very frank, because it's what it says in the Greek, when everybody's drunk, then you bring out the cheap wine, because then they don't know what they're drinking anymore. Then they don't know whether it's good or kind of cheap." Okay. By the way, I was telling my family this. I just listened to this on the radio to a thing where they were talking about pleasure, because this is important. It relates to this. Did you know that when they give people wine, that people, if they tell them that the wine is expensive wine, that people will think, "Oh, this is really good." They give them the same wine and tell them it's a $6 bottle of wine, and the people think it's swill. See? If they say the power of appreciating wine, they say 9/10 of it is up here. 9/10 of it is knowing what you've had. They said it's not all in the palate. Okay, and it was an interesting study. I was listening on the radio the other day. But that's what happened. Jesus changed water to wine. And even at that stage of the feast, the people were able to tell that this was really good stuff. But his own people, throughout the book of John, the Jews, will end up rejecting him. That then contrasts to verse 12 in John 1, which says, "But as many as did receive him," as many as welcomed him. Most of them rejected him, but as many as did welcome him, and there were some, his disciples and some others, as many as did welcome him, to them he then gave the authority to become children of God. They didn't become children at that time. They received the authority. As we say, they gave him a ticket so that once the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit was sent, then they could become children of God. It's another Bible study for the most part, but it's showing you what was happening in this context. And this reason we come over here to John chapter 1 is it's demonstrating his authority. His authority over creation. Authority over creation because John 1:3 says everything that had a beginning all had its beginning with him. Everything that came to be through him. And nothing that has ever come to be came to be without him. Nothing. Now go back to Luke 19. Luke 19, they come down. they untie the beast, they bring it back to him, and the owners do then, of course, exactly what they said. And then we come down in this context, verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus and threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, what they were doing here, we're not exactly for sure, but we have one little example that I want you to take a look at that might be helpful, and it's in the book of 2 Kings. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings chapter 9, and if you begin following along with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1, and it says, now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord. So this is Jehovah's word now. I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Isn't that interesting? You're going to run in, anoint him, tell him God's anointed you king over Israel, and then get out of there. Isn't this kind of interesting? So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captain of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, the people of the Lord over Israel, excuse me. Verse 7, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants and the prophets and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow, see, that's where they looked at Elisha. This guy was nuts. Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, this is a guy sent by Elisha, not Elisha himself. But that's where they looked at these prophets, if you remember. I'm sorry, I keep getting distracted. We'll stick back here. And he said to him, you know very well the man and his talk. And they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus, he said to me, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And he said this and that, and he said, I'm going to be king. You know, and they're kind of like, well, you know, the guy's nuts. See what Jehu's doing? Jehu's not saying, the guy said I'm going to be king, everybody, wow. No, he's going, you know this guy's nuts. He said I'm going to be king over Israel. That's the way Jehu's responding to this. He's not taking it seriously. And then notice what happens. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. In other words, as he's on the steps, it's like they're throwing their garments down on the steps, so that as he walks on the steps coming down from there, they're laying down, shall we say, the royal red carpet. Now, this is probably about the closest we can get to an example of what's happening with Jesus Christ over in the book of Luke. That Jesus Christ is being recognized to be the king, just like Jehu was God's king in that situation over there. And the people recognized it. Even though Jehu didn't take it seriously at first, the people that were with him took it seriously. And they immediately throw their garments on the ground and say, make a red carpet for the man. Here comes the king. Everybody get a picture of it? You all get this? Not only that, now if you go back to Luke chapter 19, not only do they lay their garments on the donkey itself, but the second part of it in here, in verse 36, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. So it's really laying out a red carpet. They've got some garments on the donkey or the colt to make it a sort of a comfortable saddle for him, as it were, and then garments strewn in the road, a little bit very similar to what we had over in 2 Kings, to demonstrate, well, you're the king. And so it says then in verse 37, And as now then he approached near the ascent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, or the many disciples then, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Remember, Jesus has been doing miracles along the way coming down here. There's been different things he's been doing. We saw a miracle in which there was two people that were blind, or perhaps three people that were blind that were healed up at Jericho. We're not for sure if there was one and then another one the next day, or there was two the one day. And we're not exactly for sure how to piece it together. I put it together that, in my opinion, there are three. Okay, there's one man that's healed, and then the next day two more. It's the way I understood it. But they've been seeing these miracles that are being done. And they're praising God then with a loud voice over this. In verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now this is a quotation from Psalm 118, which I would like you to turn to. Now in Psalm 118, and I didn't do a translation for this. I apologize. I kind of thought I should do this, but I never got around to getting it done this week for a slide. But in here in Psalm 118, we have a messianic psalm. Okay, and it's a messianic psalm because it's a processional psalm. It's a psalm that is you know what a procession is. Okay, procession is like a parade. Okay. A formal procession. And in a wedding, you have a processional in which the bride and all the wedding party comes up and they take their place up front. That's a procession. Well, this is a procession in which the king is entering the city. And this is going to start and end with the same ideas. Verse 1, I want to read through this whole picture, and I want you to kind of get some of the ideas and some of the things that are coming out of this. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, that word that's translated loving kindness, this Hebrew word chesed, is a word that actually means faithful kindness. In other words, it's dependable kindness. There's an idea of kindness wrapped up in the word, but there's also an idea of dependableness in this word. Okay? And so we're talking about this dependable kindness that God extends, and the psalmist is calling people, all these different groups, to recognize that God is dependably kind. That's his nature. Now, for those of you that were with us on Wednesday night, we were in the book of Joel. And over there in Joel, in that prophecy that Joel gives, he calls these people to repent because Joel says, "How do you not know that God himself might not relent of what he's going to do to you? How do you know God might do that?" Because God's nature is to be gracious, to be merciful, to be kind. In other words, that's his nature to be that way. God's nature is not first and foremost to be a God who judges, but he does because he's also righteous. But we wouldn't say that that's God's first choice in the way that God chooses to act. And it's never that God's hand is forced. It serves a purpose within God's plan. I just want you to understand, we're not trying to say, oh, God was forced to judge. God's never forced to do anything. But we're just saying God's first and foremost choice is God would prefer to act kind and gracious. That's what he would like to extend. But when people are rebellious, he doesn't have a problem with that entering into judgment with them. Okay? Now, just a second. Let's take it in order. Ben had a question first. And it's a different word because this is not the word for mercy. It's not the word rakam. This is the word chesed. So it's a totally different Hebrew word. Okay? Second question.
With God being merciful, which means that he's going to not make somebody pay for sin, I guess my understanding is what he means.
Well, mercy means that he's going to take pity on someone who's suffering. He's going to do something to alleviate some aspect of suffering.
Okay, so even with the kindness, if he's going to be kind to somebody, what does he do with the sin? Does it always get stacked onto the blood of Jesus, or does he actually just like wipe it clean and not
Well, God always ends up dealing with it through the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that according to Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul says over there that all of the sins, all the things that had happened, that God, from a human point of view, it looked like God had just overlooked it. Which is important, because what it tells you is that the Jews didn't look at the offerings as being something that actually took away the sins. They knew that they just covered. And so in that context, when he says that over there, those Jews knew that those things weren't covered over. Those that were wise knew that anyway. And so Paul says, all those sins that it looked from a human point of view, as though God was just kind of overlooking them, just letting them go, he took care of in Christ. And when he took care of them in Christ, it was as though God's able to say, see, I really was righteous. I wasn't just overlooking them and just throwing them away. I was going to deal with them in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's Romans 3.
When he's merciful and kind, the debt so he can do that is still on Christ.
Amen. Absolutely. Now it goes on here. It says verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So he's contrasting in verses 5 through 9, having confidence in mankind. Now, how this relates to this being a messianic psalm is that as he's going through these things, he's relating what Jesus Christ is going to suffer at the hands of men, and how men who at one point seem to be dependable at another time are going to not be dependable. They're not a source of refuge as God is. You don't trust in men. I guarantee, and I hate to have to say that about us, but you know, the thing is we're human. And there's not a one of us here yet that knows what it's like to be 100% faithful and dependable. You could try to think that you're going to eventually learn to rely on Tim. Tim will always do it for you. I guarantee you, I'll disappoint you. Because I am not yet perfect and mature. And so, and this is what he is indicating, and this is what Jesus Christ went through. Then we come to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. And interestingly enough, I will cut them off. It's a tough phrase. I was going through, when I was working on going through and translating this, I was translating this out of the Hebrew, and I happened that day, I took my compact Hebrew Bible. My compact Hebrew Bible is a Jewish Bible. The one I usually use is a Christian Bible, if you understand. In other words, it's translated by Christians. It has a New King James in the margin. The one I have has the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society translation in the margin. And when they come to this word, they kind of translate it awkwardly. And it's going, what? And I'm kind of looking at the Hebrew going through it. And then they have a little note on the bottom. This phrase is hard to understand, or this phrase hard to translate, because it's the word for circumcise. And so it's kind of an ironic thing for these Jews to say, I'm going to cut them off, which literally, I'm going to cut around them and toss them away. It's the way he looks at this. And so the Jews didn't know how to handle this. But I think, just look at it, that he says, I will surely cut them off. Verse 11, they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely, again, the same thing, I will cut them off. They surround me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of the thorn. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. At what point was Jesus Christ ever surrounded by the nations? At what point was Jesus surrounded by people like bees? At what point was he pushed so that it was as though he fell? At what point did that happen? On the cross. It's on the cross. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. In other words, Jesus Christ has the guarantee that his death is not a permanent death. And tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, and he has not given me over to death. Why was Jesus Christ disciplined? Why was he disciplined in that way? For us. Because he's bearing our sins. But he was not left permanently to death. He wasn't resigned permanently to the lake of fire, or excuse me, to Hades, excuse me, not the lake of fire. Because remember, he did go to Hades. But he had the promise, because the Spirit caused him to live again while he was still on the cross, that when he died, he did not go to the lower Sheol, or the lowest Hades. And then he was given the guarantee that he would come back. That's a kind of a whole other interesting Bible study. Verse 19. Now is when we come to these verses that are being referred to in Luke 19. But see, what I'm trying to do is lay a background of what's being anticipated. So Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Now, Jesus is coming in from the east. He's coming in through this gate, this eastern gate into the city. And he's looking at this as the gate that is opened. And I am entering into this. And he says, I will give thanks to you, verse 21, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. But notice now, he's going to make this statement that Peter quotes over in Acts chapter 4. Peter quotes this again in 1 Peter 2. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. What's the day that the Lord has made? The day in which the rejected stone is raised and set in his place. There's a lot of legend behind that. Some of you probably heard the story. I'm not going to bother with it right now. But whatever the legend might be around that idea, the point very simply is that Peter applies this to the resurrection and present position of the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders rejected the stone. God took the stone, Jesus Christ, and put it in his place. Set him in there so that he formed, really in two ways, the foundation stone, I didn't understand for years what a cornerstone was. People always talked about the importance of a cornerstone on a building. I never got the cornerstone for years. I always thought, well, one cornerstone cannot support the building. It doesn't support the building. What does a cornerstone do? It tells you where this line is and where this line is and where this line is. It was the line that set everything else so everything else was straight. But then this term, as it's applied in the New Testament, is also applied by Paul to show that not only is Jesus Christ the foundation stone there that shows where everything is like this, but it's also the keystone that locks things in above. So he's both, as shall we say, in the foundation and on the top. He's both. And what is the building? What is the building? It's the believers. In other words, it's another way, as Paul calls it, it's another way of looking at the body of Christ, that we're all buildings. Jan, you're a stone. Sometimes I feel like a stone. I used to have a teacher that used to sometimes say to kids, you're a rock. Well, no, we're stones. We're living stones making up the body of Christ. Stan and Linda, you're stones. That's what God sees us all. Still always remember when Emily and Anna were in Sunday school years ago and Leslie drew a picture of I think it was a church. I don't think she actually did a temple, but a kind of a three-dimensional picture. And then she had these little kids had right names in there. So they write Dwight's name in there, write Terry's name in there, Jeff's name, and Anna. And in other words, write names on each one of those stones, just like going on the wall here, to try to teach them. That's the way to look at yourself. And this statement is being applied with reference to Jesus Christ being put in that place. He's in that place because in the previous verses he was pushed, he was rejected, he was surrounded, but God didn't let him die. He didn't permanently stay within Hades. God brought him out, he resurrected him, and placed him then as the chief cornerstone. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, then, this is the day which the Lord has made. So when we're singing that, I hope you understand, we're not saying, hey, God made Tuesday, God made Monday, God made Wednesday or Sunday. What you're saying is today, the day in which Jesus Christ is resurrected and made the head of the corner, this is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in this day, the day that he has his position. Verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who, here it is, comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, which a lot of people don't know what to do with that. And I have to say, out of all the things in this chapter, that's one of the ones I don't get, except that it may have a reference to a millennial sacrifice. Because we have the one that is riding in through the gate, the one coming in the name of the Lord, who is approaching this way, coming as the king. And so they may be talking about the initiation or the beginning of these millennial sacrifices. Then he says, verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to my God, and I extol thee. Remember what Jesus Christ said over in the garden when he had risen from the dead? I now ascend to your God and to my God. In the realm of his humanity, the Father is God to the Son. In the realm of his humanity, his human nature. He's not his own God to himself. He submits to the Godship or the authority of the Father in the realm of his human nature. Then in verse 29, going back to where it started, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, his faithful kindness is everlasting. This is a messianic psalm. It's an important messianic psalm because it anticipates something that the Jews struggled with. Peter tells us about this over in 1 Peter chapter 1. They didn't know how to put the sufferings and the glory of him together. This is a psalm in which there are sufferings, but there most definitely is glory. They didn't know how to put those two together. So a lot of times the first part of this, they interpret it in terms of themselves. Kind of what they do with Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. They make that themselves, the nation of Israel, because they don't know how to put those two together, the suffering and the glory. The last half here, the one coming in the name of the Lord, the one for whom the gates are open, the one that has been made the head of the corner, they understood those as a reference to their coming king, their coming Messiah. Now let's go back over to Psalm 19 and just put this together then. What is happening, if we go back over to Psalm chapter 19, as Jesus is riding the colt in, these people have recognized his royalty. His authority over creation is demonstrated by mounting an animal that's never been broken, and he enters. It's in that context, as he's riding in, that these people are crying out, and they're saying, blessed is the... Now notice, they add a word that's not in the Hebrew of Psalm 118. Blessed is the king, the one coming in the name of the Lord. Now, if you understand when it says coming in the name of the Lord, and when they would talk about a king coming in the name of the Lord, they're talking about one that is duly authorized and duly sent. I mean, if you showed up downtown and you were to go someplace and say, I'm doing this on behalf of Tim. Tim wants me to take some money out of his bank account. What do you think the people at my bank are going to say? You show up at my bank and say, Tim wants you to give me some of his money out of the bank account. Yeah, they'd ask what bank account. You know. But if I were to actually give them a withdrawal slip and fill it out and sign everything and make it out, that essentially is giving, in my name, giving them due authorization to send them so those people can see, look it. And then maybe I even attach a note and sign my name to it going, here. I'm sick, I can't go to the bank, but I need this money, and this person's here to do some business for me. And I'm sending them, duly authorized. That's what the idea of this king was. This isn't just a person that's come along going, I think I ought to be king. And I'm going to say, I'm God's king. No. This one comes, and he is recognized as the king because he comes in the name of the Lord. He's sent by the Lord, he's authorized as the Lord to become king. That's what he is. So authorized by the Lord to become king. And the people recognize that, blessed. Now, this isn't our word well spoken of in this context here. Or it is our word well spoken of, excuse me. This is the word well spoken of in the Greek. And he's talking about, it's the word eulogetos. And the idea is, we're going to say great things about this one. There are great things that can be said about this king that is coming, duly authorized by God, sent by God. And then he goes on there and he says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Because when he comes as king, One of the things he does is he, and you and I don't understand this, but they put this together. When he really comes to be king, he ends the war. Remember, Jesus Christ doesn't take his kingdom down here on this earth until he brings and he wages war and ends the war. That's Revelation chapter 19. And as a result of it, there's peace in heaven. The hostilities that go on in heaven, that actually, some of that precedes that by 3.5 years, but it's definitely in connection with the coming of the kingdom. Because he kicks Satan out of heaven. Then it goes on and it says in verse 39. Now this is important because the question that we might ask about what these people are saying is, do these people know what they're saying? When the people saying this, do they know they're quoting Psalm 118? Or is this just something that the Holy Spirit is causing these people to say? Now that could happen. Because over in the book of John, in John chapter 11, remember, Caiaphas being high priest and an unsaved high priest at that prophesied about the death of Christ. That it was fitting for one man to die in place of the rest of the nation. And it said that he being high priest that year, he prophesied, but he didn't really know what he was saying. He didn't understand. In other words, when Caiaphas was saying, it is better that one man should die than the whole nation, Caiaphas is thinking it's better that we get rid of a troublemaker than that the Rome should come along and take us away. They weren't looking at spiritual salvation. Because Caiaphas was an unsaved man. He's the man eventually that they take Jesus before down the road in the book of John and present him. And Caiaphas is the one that goes, yeah, get rid of him. So they weren't doing anything in favor of the person of God the Son. In the person of Jesus Christ. So there is a possibility that these people could be stating something here, being born along or caused to say these things by the person of the Holy Spirit. But there's also the very real possibility that they recognize, hey, this is the one that we have been waiting for. This is the one that we know the gates were to be opened for. This is the one that we know is going to come to us meek and lowly, riding on a colt, riding on the foal of an ass. We know who this one is. This is him. And the Pharisees certainly understand that, because that brings us to verse 39, in which the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, I had to go back and look at this. I always struggle with our word rebuke, this word that he uses here. The word literally means to speak on top of the value of something. So you look at the value of a thing, and there is some sort of a censure or a rebuke. And this is one of the harder words. There are different words for it. There's the word for admonish, which means to put a person in mind of something. And you might admonish a person by looking at them and saying, okay, kids, you're going off for the day with your friends to go and do this. Be careful. Don't do stupid things. Make sure your friends don't do stupid things. That's an admonishment. A censure is somebody's already done something that's bad. They've already made a stupid choice. They've already, in this case, spoken of this Jesus Christ as being king. And so a rebuke was to say, you tell these guys to shut up. Do they not know what they're saying? It's a little bit different than saying, tell them to be careful about what they say coming up here. Is there a difference? And that's what these do. He says, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because the Pharisees know when these people are quoting from Psalm 118, they know what Psalm 118 is about. And they refuse to accept that this is the one that is duly sent in the name of the Lord, that this one is the king. They refuse to accept that. And then we have this absolutely beautiful statement in verse 40. And it says, and he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. We're talking about us being stones, living stones. Well, Jesus is obviously not talking about living stones in the wall. Because when he's talking in this context, he says, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. He's probably not talking about stones that are going to make up a temple. I think he's literally talking about the stones on the ground, although he doesn't use the words that we would normally refer to as the gravel on the road, the petros, or in the case, petroi. He doesn't use that word. He says lithoi. Lithoi genuinely usually was a word that referred to larger rocks and larger stones. But the idea behind it nonetheless is, can you imagine this, what he's getting at? If these people didn't acknowledge who I am, the rocks would cry out. Talk about something inanimate that you don't expect to speak. Trees make noise, don't they? If you ever grew up in Iowa, every farmer in Iowa will tell you, you could hear the corn growing at night. Every farmer will tell that. You could hear the corn grow. Makes noise. But rocks? Unless somebody tumbles one down the side of a mountain or something and they go take a tumble, rocks don't make sounds. They don't make noises. You have to do something to them. But they don't have the ability to make noise in and of themselves. Corn can make noise. There's different. In other words, the whole point is, not that I'm trying to say that plants make a lot of noise, but the main point being is, a rock is about the furthest thing in the world that you would ever consider making a noise or a sound. But what's he saying here? The stones would cry out. Now, interestingly enough, just to kind of tie a little bit of this together, this rejected stone that becomes the head of the corner out of Psalm 118 becomes the head of a corner in a building that's just made up of living stones, of which you and I are the living stones. And while I think Jesus is literally referring to the rocks that are around him, it also kind of puts me in mind of the fact that, hey, if these guys shut up, there's going to be other people that are going to come along and they're going to cry out. Now, I don't think that's first and foremost what Jesus is getting at, but isn't that where you and I stand today? Because eventually, and this is going to be important, these people are really excited to welcome Jesus at this point. I mean, they're standing here. You got this. I don't know how many people are along the way here. 120 people. There were 120 in the upper room. 200 people. 500 people. I think some people think half the city came out in throngs, and I don't know if we had that many people. Probably we do have a lot of these people that have been making this pilgrimage from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And they've been watching the signs, and there's been a lot of people, probably, as we've said, hundreds, if not thousands of people traveling from the north coming down for Passover. Because everybody did that. Every male in Israel had to show up for Passover in Jerusalem. That was the law. That's what they did. So there are a lot of people. Some of them may have been traveling with their wives and families. Some of them may have been traveling alone, but with these other groups. But it's these people that are coming down here. It's these people that are recognizing his deity. So whether it's a small crowd or a big crowd, these people say, this is the king. This is the kind of, I mean, what, you want Obamacare? Hey, this is Christ care, man. This is the king we want. All you got to do is walk up and he'll talk to you and you can be healed. He can touch your eyes. He can spit on your, or put spit on your tongue, or as Junior and I saw today with the blind man, spit in the ground, make some mud and rub it on your eyes. I mean, there's sometimes just say it. There was, remember, Junior and I were looking at John 4 with the nobleman that had a sick son, and they're about 20 miles away, and he says, your son's better. And the man goes, and as he's going, he ends up meeting his slaves, and they say, your son's better. He says, when did he get better? And they said, oh, about the seventh hour, about 1 in the afternoon. He said, oh, that was when I was talking to Jesus yesterday. That's when it happened. See? That's the kind of, so Jesus could do all kinds of things like that. You can see why these guys wanted a king like this. But what's going to happen in just a few days from this point? These same type of people, we don't know how many in this crowd, but these same people, along with the leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes, are going to ask for this one to be put to death. Popular one moment, a little while later, rejected. Thumbs down. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. Shall I kill your king? We just looked at that last week. We have no king but Caesar. There are some other things that go on here in Luke chapter 19, including some woes that he proclaims upon over the city, which basically is anticipating. And I want to just kind of read through these things very quickly at the end. Verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. In other words, the person of Jesus Christ himself is right there. They could have received him as king, and he would have been their king of peace. He would have been the peace of those people. But they're going to put him to death instead. They're going to put him to death, according to John 11, thinking that they're going to spare their nation. You can go look at John 11 on your own. Yes? When are they going to reject him?
Because at one point, Jesus changed his ministry to the nation of Israel, and then he goes to the individual.
And that's been a year earlier. So it's been about a year that he's been seeing that there's a lot of people that want him king for the wrong reason. It's one of the things according to the Gospel of John. Yeah. And then that he begins to see that this nation, especially the religious leaders, are rejecting him. But there's going to be a real formal rejection, of course, that's going to take place this week. When this triumphal entry takes place, we're not certain. A lot of it has to do with a person's view of the final week. If you're in the traditional church, the triumphal entry has to take place on a Sunday. Because, why? Because we meet on Sundays. You certainly wouldn't want a holiday to fall on another day. So you try to make it fall on a Sunday. But in reality, we don't know exactly what day the triumphal entry took place. For the same reason that we're not with absolute certainty sure what day of the week Christ was crucified on. I'd say about the one thing I know almost for certain is that he wasn't crucified on a Friday. Okay. He was crucified either on a Thursday or on a Wednesday are the only two that actually fit with the evidence. And probably Wednesday is better. But it's in Luke. We're going to see this eventually in Luke, that when he's talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they're talking to him, he says, besides all this, and most of your English Bibles make it confusing because they say, after this is the third day since these things happened. Well, we'd say Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So, you know, this is the third day. Probably better if you'd have a Thursday. But literally what the expression in the Greek says is 3 days separate today from that day. It's not that this is the third day. It's that there are 3 days that intervened in between. It's what happened in there. So what I'm just trying to say very quickly here towards the end is when all this happened, we don't know. I've been over different chronologies of the last week as well as the life of Christ, and it's hard to piece together because God gives us enough time words but not enough to piece together a real strict chronology for the way everything happened. But we're within the last week. We're within just a few days, okay, of his crucifixion or his rejection of crucifixion. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Okay. And so then he goes on and says in verse 43, for the days shall come on you when your enemies will throw up a bank or a siege work around you. It's one of the reasons, of course, that liberals don't want this, that Jesus certainly couldn't have uttered this because, well, nobody can prophesy. This Jesus was just a man. How would he know that there were people that were going to come up and put up a ramp up against the city? Well, remember, they had 2 years, they were there, they had the city in besieged for 3 years, but they had 2 years to work on building this big earthen ramp to take them right up the side walls of the city of Jerusalem so the Roman armies could go up over the top and just invade these people. That, how hard is it to invade people that have been in siege for that long and are basically emaciated, haven't had hardly anything to eat or drink for a long time, anyway? And they will surround and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, speaking about Jerusalem, and your children, that's the people that lived in the city within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that word visitation at the end of verse 44 that he's referring to is the visitation of the Messiah. In other words, you didn't recognize the time at which your Messiah was coming, your king was coming to visit. That's right. This is the time. And because they didn't recognize it, which he says over in the Gospel of John. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have a life. And they're the ones that talk about me. You ought to be able to read this. And they certainly did anticipate that there was a coming king and a Christ. But they didn't anticipate that it was this person. They rejected him for all the wrong reasons. Now we're going to stop there. there's a, we've got on the end of the outline, we have a statement that has to do with what Jesus is going to do. Then we'll save that and come back to that next week. But here Jesus is entering the city. He's coming here. What's the main point? Main thing I want you to get is that the people in some way or another recognize that this Jesus Christ is King. Jesus is demonstrating his authority, even towards the end, demonstrating his authority. Authority to ride a colt that hasn't been broken. Demonstrating his authority by omniscience to know exactly what's going to happen. He demonstrates it again and again. And these people recognize who he is in some sense, in some way. And yet it's going to be just a little while longer. And they're going to reject him. A little while longer, and these people are going to reject him. And he's not just rejected by the religious leaders. He's rejected by the people. The religious leaders may lead the revolt against him or the charges against him. But the people themselves are involved in rejecting him. And to me, it's just such an interesting contrast to think about people that here one day are so excited for him to come in here, and just a few days later turn against him. And I don't think that they were just sheep being turned against him by some really sharp religious leaders that knew how to manipulate them. I think that they turned against them because they themselves were disillusioned in what he was. He didn't do all the things that they wanted. Remember what he says elsewhere in the book of Luke. What do I compare this generation to? You're like kids. You piped in the marketplace and said, we've played a tune for you and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge for you and you wouldn't mourn with us. In other words, they were always saying, you won't do what we want you to do. Not that you and I are used to that, right? We've got a president right now that every day I keep reading in the paper. Oh, his numbers are down. His popularity is down. His popularity down because we're in a country that's all about being popular. Doesn't make any difference whether you do the right thing. It's about being popular. Jesus Christ is going to do the right thing. He wasn't going to be very popular about it. They wanted him to be popular. They wanted it in that you're popular by doing what everybody wants you to do. And that's what Jesus wouldn't do. And so these people that greet him here a few days earlier, those few days later, they're going to reject him. Father, we're thankful that your son Jesus Christ, knowing that these things were coming for him, knowing full well what was going to take place, would continue on his journey to this city, would approach this city filled with people who would eventually reject him, would ask for his crucifixion, that he would not only just bear our sins, but even theirs, bear the sins of the whole world. And we're thankful that he did so. But we realize that had we been there among those people, we very likely would have been among those who would have asked for his crucifixion. We would have been among those not realizing that he was going to bear our sins. We would have wanted him taken away. And we're realizing today that because we are sinners, he did have to go. He did have to be rejected so that he could bear our sins. And in that sense, we do bear guilt for his death, in the same way that those people that openly called for his crucifixion. And Lord, we're thankful that he is today the head of the corner. The head of the corner with regard to a church, a temple, of which we then get to be living stones. And we're thankful for that reality and what we share together in that way. Help us again then as we move out into the remainder of the day, the opportunities ahead of us in the hour ahead, that we might be even thinking how you would use us as living stones to minister to the other stones that we're a part of, those that we're with. And we thank you for those opportunities then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great afternoon.